starting with verses 10 through 15. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. May the Lord bless His word.
Be killing sin, or it will be killing you, says John Owen in his book, The Mortification of Sin, commenting on Romans 8 and verse 13. We looked at that verse last week together. Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's the great contrast that Paul is making here in order to emphasize the great, unqualified, indispensable importance of the life of the Spirit of God. Paul also calls Him the Spirit of Christ, the life of the Holy Spirit of God within us. Live according to the Spirit, he says. Walk according to the Spirit. By the Spirit be putting to death the deeds of the body, he says. In verse 14 he says, be led by the Spirit. These are the kinds of things that Paul has been pointing to as necessary evidences that the person of the Holy Spirit is in you and has created life in you. And he's done that, Paul says, and has been teaching us all throughout the book of Romans, by uniting you to the person of Christ. He's united you to the risen, living, enthroned person of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit who has done that is dwelling in you, and He is wielding omnipotent, sovereign, and supernatural power within you, remember? And by that power, the Holy Spirit of Christ is waging war inside of you against your sinful, rebellious flesh. And the result of that warfare is that the Holy Spirit is killing sin within you. This is the Christian life. And nothing short of that is the Christian life. And if that isn't your life, if your life is only an outward sort of legalistic, moralistic, self-empowered system of doing, if your life does not consist of this daily warfare of God's Spirit and the new nature that He has supernaturally created in you, doing mortal battle against your sinful flesh, if that is not the normal experience of your everyday life, if the Spirit of Christ is not in you, waging daily war and killing sin in you, then Paul says you do not belong to Christ. The end of verse 9 makes that unquestionably clear. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. What Paul is doing here, and he's doing it in the middle of his overall proclamation of the true gospel and all of its soul-saving power, what he's doing is working to give us some tangible, concrete, real, objective, and yet experiential evidence that not only is the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified truth, not only is all of that historical fact, not only is it true, but it's true for us. I mean, that's crucial, right? It's not enough to say that the events of Jesus' death and resurrection really happened in time and in space and in history. We have to say that, but we have to say more than that. It's not enough to just say in a kind of abstract way that Jesus Christ came and died and rose in order to save sinners in general. We have to be able to say with great and deep and soul-stirring confidence that not only did He come and die for sin in general, and not only did He come and die for sinners in general, He came and He lived and He bled and He died and He did it for me. That's what the Christian has to say. That's what you've got to be able to say. That's what we've all got to be able to say about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've got to be able to say it with living and life-sustaining faith. He died for me. He rose for me. See? I have been buried with Him in baptism. I have been raised with Him to newness of life. The certificate of debt consisting of charges against me has been nailed to the cross. And it no longer has any bearing upon my eternal soul. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I'm forgiven. I am justified. I have been born again of His Spirit. I have been loved by God with such a divinely powerful and all-sufficient love that by it, I have been given the right to be called a child of God, a son of God, His own child, loved by Him so fully, forgiven by Him so completely, justified by Him so sufficiently, and saved by Him so eternally and comprehensively that nothing could ever possibly separate me from Him or from His love ever. That's what the Christian has got to be able to say. Not only did Jesus come to save sinners, He came and He saved me. And there is therefore now no condemnation for me because I am in Christ Jesus. That is what the Christian has got to be able to say. So the question is, Christian, how do you say that? How can you know that? That's what Paul is after here. How can you have confidence? What evidence is there in your life that all of the saving graces of God are yours in Christ Jesus? What evidence is there that all of the promises of God are yes for you in Christ Jesus? That's the question Paul is taking up and answering here in verses 5 through 17 of Romans chapter 8. What evidence do Christians have? What should we look for to show and demonstrate and prove to us that the Spirit of Christ is in us and that we belong to Him? What evidence do you have? Paul's answer in Romans is twofold. One part that we've already seen and we'll unpack it a little further this morning, and one part that we'll see that builds upon that in verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 8 here today. And then next week in verses 16 and 17 of Romans 8, Paul brings all of this talk about the Christian life and killing sin and walking by the Spirit and knowing that we are in Him by living faith. He brings all of that together in one of the most magnificent and worship-inspiring statements in all of God's Word in verses 16 and 17. But before we get to that, this week, this twofold evidence of the life of the Spirit of Christ within you. How do you know, Christian, that you belong to Christ? Well, first of all, what we've already been seeing for weeks and weeks really now, since the middle of Romans chapter 7, is that if the Spirit of Christ is within us, then He has created this new life in us. And He has indwelled us in order to sustain and grow that new life. And that sustenance and growth means that He is waging war in us against the old life that is a life of slavery unto sin and death. That was the old life. The old life was only sin. The old life was only walking according to the flesh. And the old life might have looked terribly, terribly immoral. Sometimes life before Christ, sometimes the life of the flesh just looks really, really bad. It just looks like wanton licentiousness, and it looks like rampant fleshly lust and outward wickedness and immorality and idolatry of all kinds of tangible sorts. Or sometimes the life of the flesh, the unregenerate, unbelieving life that is without the Spirit of Christ, that is not lived according to the supernatural power or the will of the Spirit of Christ or the law of God written on the heart. Sometimes that life of the flesh looks outwardly very, very good and very, very upstanding. And it can seem to be very rigorously and very conservatively moral. Kind of like Paul's life looked as a Christ-hating, Christian-persecuting Pharisee before Christ showed up and blew him off of his horse and the Holy Spirit created a radically new kind of life within him. Sometimes the life of the flesh can look pretty good on the outside. Or sometimes it's a mix of the two. The point is that sometimes it's pretty hard to tell just based on the outside of the cup if what you're seeing is the product of the Spirit's presence and holiness transforming a life, or if it's the product of self-empowered, self-willed, self-righteous self-improvement. So how do you know? How do you know that the Spirit of Christ, that the Spirit of God, that the Holy Spirit dwells within you? First, you know, because the transformation of your life is occurring, and if it is occurring, it isn't occurring just because of a self-righteous facade that you are building. The transformation of your life isn't just a veneer of good works that sinners prop up and try to use to justify themselves. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, naked and ashamed because they had eaten the fruit and recognized now their guilt. And their solution in all of their nakedness and vulnerability and guilt and shame was fig leaves. I'll cover myself. I'll find my own means. I'll deal with the sin my way. Sinners do that. In the flesh. Sinners weave together some pathetic kind of a garment of good deeds that are really just filthy rags draped over the guilt and draped over the shame in some kind of lame attempt to prove that we're somehow worthy. That's what sinners do. That's what fleshly people do, and that's why they can sometimes look good on the outside. But the Christian, see, the one with the new heart, the one in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells, that person knows that they're unworthy. They don't try to pretend that they're worthy. They know that they're unworthy. They know that their sin is ugly and foul and bad, and they hate their sin. They don't try to hide it. They don't try to cover it. They don't try to harbor it. They know that they're wretched. And they know that there is no one and nothing that could ever possibly save them except for the person and the blood and the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. The heart in which the Spirit of Christ dwells is the heart that looks upon Jesus Christ and says, "Praise be to God through Him. Because in Him I am delivered from this body of death." The heart in which the Spirit of Christ dwells is the heart that knows and feels the weight of sin and battles it in the strength of the Lord. The heart in which the Spirit of Christ dwells is the heart where sin is being subdued. It is the heart where sin is being killed, not because of self-righteous pride, and not because of some self-willed attempt to get right with God on the basis of good works. Not because your heart's instinct is to say, because I did this and this and that, and I didn't do that and that and this, my life's okay. I'm on good terms with God. I don't deserve judgments. I do should probably deserve glory at the end of my life because of the things that I've done. That's where my eternal security rests? No. The heart in which the Spirit of Christ dwells says, not what my hands have done. Right? Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers or sighs or tears can bear my awful load. But You alone, O God, can speak to me of grace. Your power alone, O Son of God, can all my sin erase. No other work but Yours. No other blood will do. No strength but that which is divine can bear me safely through. That is what the heart in which Christ dwells says. That's the heart in which warfare against the flesh and sin is being waged by that strength which is divine. That's the heart in which sin is being mortified by the presence and the power of the Spirit and through the power of the living active Word of God as the mind is set on the things of the Spirit. That's what we've been seeing and talking about and resting in since chapter 7. That's the first evidence that the Spirit of Christ is in you. It's not just good works, and it's certainly not a life of sinless perfection in any way. The evidence that the Spirit of Christ is in you is a recognition of the sin that is in you also, and a conviction that you are wretched because of your sin, and a hatred of the sin that you struggle against every single day, and a crying out to Christ for the grace and the strength and the mercy that you need to be delivered from that sin and from this body of death that you live in. And the Spirit of Christ in you is an experience of the sweetness and the sufficiency of that grace and mercy and love of God in Jesus Christ. And that attitude of experiencing and embracing the sufficiency of Christ's grace gives a deep and abiding and growing confidence that in Christ, and that only in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. That's how it works. That's how it works. As our minds are set on the things of the Spirit of Christ who dwells in us, that means having our minds regularly and consistently and deliberately, daily, minute by minute, set on the truth of God that He has revealed in His living Word. And that means His eternal nature and His divine attributes and His sovereign will and His power in all of the universe and His holiness and His purity and His righteousness and His faithfulness and His goodness and His law. And it means His plans of redeeming for Himself a people. And it means His promises of eternal salvation that are yes, only and always in Christ Jesus. It means Christ's coming and living a perfectly righteous life and dying an undeserved death for me. And the fact that by all of His work, I am forgiven and I am justified and I am reconciled to God through Him. Because His blood covers all of my sin. And His love is all sufficient. As our minds, see, are set on those things of the Spirit, on every single truth that God has revealed in His Word, as our minds are focused on all of that and our hearts learn to treasure those truths and trust those truths and live in abiding confidence that they are true and that they are true for us, then in that confidence and through that living faith, the Holy Spirit is active and effective and working with supernatural, sovereign, divine power to transform us by the renewing of our minds. to crush and to destroy the power and the influence of our flesh and of sin within us. To put to death the deeds of the flesh and the body. Because the power of sin, what's the power of sin? The power of sin, the influence that sin has within us, is our heart's love of sin. It's our heart's desire for sin. It's our thirst for it. It's our craving of it. That's what gives it power. And when you think about it, then you want it. And when you want it, it has power to affect the course of your walk. And we're not just talking about things, again, that are obviously immoral. So that you could look at your life and say, well, I don't really have a desire for anything that is obviously immoral, and so I must not be really struggling with sin. If that's what you think, then the devil has deceived you. And your flesh has pulled the wool over your eyes. First and foremost, sin in your heart means your heart's raging desire to be God in your life, to be final authority, to answer to self, to have your desires be the basis of what you feel like you're entitled to in life. It's that self-willed, self-absorbed attitude that we've seen so much that is the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. It's that attitude where we don't love others because we're too consumed with our own selfish desires. It's that attitude where we aren't full of true joy because we're so anxious all the time that we don't have the things that we want. And so we're frustrated and we're angry because we're entitled to things that people didn't give us. And so we aren't at peace with others and we aren't at peace with God, because they're not giving us what we demand. And so we become impatient and we tend to be unkind and we're not gentle and we're not concerned with what's really good and we don't remain steadfastly faithful and we're not living under self-control. And the reason is because we're self-willed. That's what it means to be in the flesh. It means to be selfish. Means to be self-absorbed, even if your self-absorption isn't craving something that is horrifically immoral. That's how a life looks when the mind is set on the things of the flesh. It's a life that is walking and living according to the flesh, according to the sinful passions and desires and attitudes and idols of self, of the fallen heart. But by contrast, the mind set on the Spirit means that we are walking according to the will of the Spirit and walking according to the transforming power of the Spirit, which flows through faith in His truth and flows through grace, which produces a growing life of fruit for God. That's the first evidence that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. As you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, on Him and on His truth and on His promises, then your heart becomes more and more enamored with Him and His promises, more and more satisfied with Him and His promises, more and more in love with Him, and then your life becomes less and less consumed with sin and less consumed with self, and more dominated and defined by His glory and His love and His desires and His righteousness. And all of that then labors to produce by the power of the Spirit in you a growing life of love for others and God. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. A life of growing righteousness and obedience, because it is a life of growing love for Him who has loved you so lavishly in Christ Jesus in spite of the fact that you are a sinner. And all of that ties together then with this second piece of evidence that Paul gives us, this second way in which we know that the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in us. Verse 13 sums up everything that we've seen and said so far. For if you live according to the flesh, that's the unbeliever, that's the person in whose life there is only living according to the flesh. That's the life where there is no warfare, no Spirit of Christ dwelling and making war against sin and mortifying the deeds of the body. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's the Christian life, see? The Spirit in me, my mind set on Him and the things of Him, by faith embracing all of that truth, all of those promises, cherishing them, treasuring them, trusting them as the very source of life itself. And by His power, putting to death all of the deeds of the flesh. If that's your life, then you will live forever, eternally. For, verse 14, and that means because, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live because all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The second part of the answer of what evidence do we have that the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in us, is that He is leading us. And as He is leading us, we have a growing sense and a growing experience and a growing confidence that God is a Father to us and that we are His adopted children who cry out to Him, not out of fear, but out of deep, abiding, intimate, confident love, we cry out to Him, Abba, Father. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? A lot of people like to take this verse all by itself. Maybe you've heard it taught this way. Maybe you've used it this way. And isolate it from its context and from the context of everything that Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 8. A lot of people want to teach that the leading of the Spirit here means that He is leading and guiding in terms of life decisions. What career should I pursue? Which house should I buy? Where should I go to college? Should I marry this girl? And some people teach that those are exactly the kinds of things that Paul has in mind here when he says that those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. They believe that being led by the Spirit to pick the right school or to pick the right job or to pick the right home or to marry the right spouse, that the Spirit leading us in all of these ways is how we will know that we are God's children. When I get the good job, when I marry the right woman, then I'll know that I am God's child because He has led me into making a wise decision. And of course, in some sense, when it comes to making decisions in life, there is a sense of following the Spirit's lead. We don't go off on our own. We don't make decisions in life alone. We don't live our lives by ourselves. We do walk according to the Spirit. He does help us. He does teach us. He does lead us. He does guide us. But that's not what Paul is talking about here in this particular passage. Here, what Paul is saying is, Christian, you need to kill sin in your life. Kill sin by the Spirit because all who are thus led by the Spirit, all who are led by the Spirit in the killing of sin specifically, are the children of God. You see? In other words, the evidence that we are God's children is that the Holy Spirit is within us, killing sin. The evidence that we are children of God is that the Holy Spirit confirms His presence in us and with us by killing sin, by leading us into warfare and being victorious over the deeds of our body. That's what we've already been seeing, but now Paul introduces and adds this all-important element of sonship to the equation. The children of God hate sin. The children of God battle sin. And the children of God grow in fruitfulness and in righteousness precisely because they are chips off of the old block, so to speak. They're children of God, and so they love what God loves. They're children of God, and so they hate what God hates, and they want what God wants. Because that's how children who love their fathers are. Because their priorities and their preferences and their tastes and their attitudes and even their desires are being transformed. They're being molded and they're being shaped by the very priorities and preferences and tastes and attitudes and desires of their Heavenly Father. And we share these common traits then as Christians with our Father because we have His Spirit leading us this way. See? He gives us new tastes. He gives us new preferences. He gives us new values. He gives us new attitudes. He gives us new desires that are opposed to the old ones of our selfish and sinful flesh. And so the evidence of the Spirit of Christ within us is our sonship. We're God's children. And the evidence that we are God's children is, do we fight sin in our lives because we love our Father and want to be more and more like Him? Or do we not really care too much about our sin? Are we cavalier about our sin? Are we indifferent toward our sin? Are we okay with our sin? Do we tolerate and excuse and justify and harbor our sin? Or do we try to cover it up in our own devices and with our own self-righteous pride? The Christian hates sin. And the Christian kills sin because he is a child of God who is led by the Spirit, and the leading of the Spirit proves that we are children of God. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, verse 14 says. And Paul goes on in verse 15 to say that the reason why the leading of the Spirit proves that we are sons of God is that the Holy Spirit is a spirit of adoption, not a spirit of slavery, not a spirit of fear. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. What Paul means is this, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, His presence, His abiding, indwelling presence is given to us in order to confirm the legal transaction that the Heavenly Father has carried out, which is our adoption as His children. You see? 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Children of God. That is what the great love of God has given us, a legal right to be called. And Paul's point in verse 15 is that the Holy Spirit was given to us and He dwells in us in order to confirm that legal status that we have been given as God's children. Listen to what F.F. Bruce says about the adoption of sons in the Roman world in Paul's day. This is quoted out of John Stott's commentary on the book of Romans. F.F. Bruce says, in the Roman world of the first century, an adopted son was a son who was deliberately chosen by his adoptive father in order to perpetuate the father's name and inherit his estate. And the adopted child was in no way inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature. And in fact, the adopted child might well enjoy the father's affection even more fully and might reproduce the father's character even more worthily. When the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption in verse 15, Paul means that He comes and He makes this status of adoption real to you. If you have looked upon Christ in faith for salvation, if you have trusted Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, if He and He alone is your priceless treasure, then you are adopted. John says in his Gospel, in John chapter 1 and verse 12, that to all who did receive Him and to all who believed on His name, He gave the right to become children of God. That's the love of God towards His children. It's not the same kind of love that God has for each and every human being on the face of the planet, each and every image-bearing creature. That's what false religion likes to teach, and that's what a lot of people, sadly, in the Christian church have been influenced by today, this notion that the love of God is a universally adopting love. That God loves all of His children, and by children they mean all human beings, that God loves us all equally and accepts us all fully, even if we don't name the name of Jesus Christ. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is a unique and special love that God sheds abroad in the heart of His chosen people that gives them the unique right to be called His adopted children. To all who did receive Him and who believed on His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And so by His great love, and by His great mercy through the finished work of Christ on the cross, God has given you the right to be called His own child by firm, legal, binding, adoptive right. And what Paul is saying here in Romans 8:15 is that in order to seal that reality in your heart, in order to confirm it to you and to make it experientially real to you and not just some academic abstract truism, in order to make you deeply confident that you are in fact God's child, He sends His Holy Spirit into your heart. Here's how Paul says exactly the same thing, only in the book of Galatians in chapter 4. And this is verses 5 and 6 of Galatians 4. He says, Christ redeemed those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. That cry of Abba, Father is the evidence that you are a child of God. You see? The redeeming work of Christ secures our adoption as sons through faith, and then God sends His Spirit flooding into our hearts in order to confirm that reality experientially to us, as He causes us to cry out to God just like a child cries out to his father. When I come home from work and I walk in the door, my children don't sit down in a chair with hands folded and say in an academic kind of a way, well, Father is home. My children say, Daddy! And they came and they come and they run and they jump up into my arms and they embrace me and they want to be close to me and they want to talk to me and they want to tell me what happened during their day, and if they got hurt, they want me to know about it and they want me to help them with it. And they want all of that closeness and all of that affection and all of that intention and all of that communication because they are confident of my love for them. And my love for them, that by the grace of God I try my best to give them in an unconditional way, evokes and elicits a love from them to me. And that is what Paul is describing here in Romans 8:15. Not just a theological understanding and knowledge that God is my Father, but the ability by the Spirit within me to cry out to Him with this deeply intimate Aramaic word, Abba, Daddy. Not to minimize His glory and His transcendence, not to sentimentalize Him and make Him into our own image and cast Him into a lesser God than He is. But to say that this great, all-glorious, transcendent God who made the heavens and the earth is my Father and wants relationship with me and loves me and accepts me and has adopted me and given me the right to be called His child. And that love makes me want Him and makes me want to cling to Him and makes me cry out to Him and say, I love You and I need You. That's what Paul is describing here. God confirms the reality of His fatherhood to us and our adopted sonship to Him experientially as He causes us to cry out to Him as a child cries out to a father. And verse 15 says that the way He does it is by replacing our old disposition when we used to be enemies towards God with a new disposition. He takes away the old disposition, which was, He calls it a disposition of slavery. It's the disposition that a slave has towards a master. It means a cowering, quivering, fearful, terrified, obeying only out of terror and dread of condemnation and destruction kind of disposition. And God replaces that old disposition of cowering, terrified, slavish obedience with a new disposition of love, the love of a son toward a father. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, Paul isn't talking again here about the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. He doesn't mean that sense of awe and deep abiding reverence for God that His holiness evokes is no longer how we feel toward Him as His children. We do. He is that God and always will be. And a lot of people have mishandled this passage and made it say something that it doesn't. That's not what Paul is saying at all. God's holiness hasn't changed. We still bow before Him. We still tremble before His holiness. We still worship Him with reverence and with awe. But what Paul means is that as Christians, our obedience to God, the fruit that is born in our lives for God, the killing of sin and the growth of holiness and righteousness and obedience in our lives is not motivated or precipitated out of the feelings that a slave has towards his master. Obeying and conforming out of rote obligation merely because unless he does, then the master's going to flog him. And may in fact even kill him in a tyrannical rage if he doesn't do it all right. That's not the spirit that God has given you. That's not the attitude that bears fruit for God, Paul says. That's not the disposition that we have towards God anymore, Paul says. We don't obey and we don't submit out of fear of condemnation anymore, Paul says. Now, obedience is willing. Now, obedience becomes natural. Now obedience flows from our lives because our hearts don't fear condemnation from God. They love God as children love their fathers. My kids want to be like me. They want to wear the kind of clothes that I wear. They want to do the kinds of things that I do. My son had his second golf lesson yesterday because I like golf. And my son loves me, and my son loves golf because he loves me. They talk the way that we talk. They laugh at the things we laugh at. They enjoy the things that we enjoy. There is no greater joy and no greater honor for a dad than that his kids want to be like him. Not because they're afraid that if they're not like him, they're going to get beaten. But because they are loved unconditionally and they look up with such great reverence and respect to this person who loves them, that he is all they want and all they want to be. That's what Paul describes here. The Spirit doesn't lead by stirring up slavish fear in you. He leads by stirring up family affection in you. That's what this Aramaic word Abba means. It's distinct from the technical word for a biological father or a legal father. It is specifically the word that small children use still to this day in Middle Eastern countries. They run around with their cute little voices saying, Abba, Abba, Abba. It indicates this sense of affection and devotion and deep familial love that kids have for their dads. And that means the Spirit doesn't help you kill sin by making you a slave who acts out of dread of being beaten or dread of condemnation. He causes you to kill sin by making you a son in spite of the fact that you're a sinner. By reconciling Himself to you, by adopting you, and by causing His Spirit to confirm in you with a deeply emotional confirmation and confidence that God is your God, and that He loves you, and He stirs up a deep love and affection for the God who loves you. See, anyone can learn, right, to control and to subdue sinful behavior in life. They can learn to do that in their flesh. People do it all the time, right? Unbelievers do it all the time. Paul did it as an unbeliever, right? He was rigorously devoted to avoiding sinful behavior and engaging in righteous behavior. You know unbelievers, you know non-Christians who live very upstanding and very moral lives. Some of them put us all to shame. In our flesh, we can learn to avoid certain behaviors and to conform our lives to certain standards, but we always will do it. If it's in our flesh, we always will do it for very pragmatic reasons. It's always because we're afraid of the consequences if we don't. And you can get a lot of external compliance out of fear. Happens in false religions all the time. Muslims obey the law. Mormons comply with the law. Mormons conform their lives to a particular standard of behavior that we would look at and say that is outwardly righteous behavior. But why do they do that? They do it out of fear. They do it out of fear because they're terrified of what might happen and what will happen unless they do it. They do it because they think that if they don't do it, they're going to hell. And they're trying to earn their way out of hell and into heaven. And that's the flesh. It's not the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't yield fruit for God in your life by filling you with fear and dread and terror. And this slavish dread of being flogged by God or condemned by God, He yields fruit for God in your life by lavishing you with the love of God that has been poured out and has given you the right to be called His child. He does it by awakening in you as you saturate your mind and your heart with His Word, awakening in you childlike affection for your Heavenly Father. Verse 16 says it, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit elicits and evokes this response in our hearts to the love of God that the Scripture tells us God has poured out for us that cries out, Abba, Father. That doesn't just say, I'm going to avoid sin and I'm going to pursue righteousness because of what it's going to get me. That's pride. That's not love. Because of how I'm going to look in other people's eyes. That's the fear of man, not the love of God. Because I don't want to have to go to hell and I don't want there to be bad things happening in my life. That's a spirit of slavery and fear, not a spirit of adoption as sons. The Spirit makes you cry out, Abba, Father, because you are so convinced in your heart that the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ for you. That there's nothing you want more than to love God by keeping His commandments. Than to honor Him, than to please Him, than to be like Him because you just love what He loves. And you want what he wants, and you want to be like he is. And so if you want to know that you're a child of God, what do? And if you're looking at your life and you're saying, you know, I'm struggling with sin, well, that's good. But if you're looking at your life and you're saying, the struggle isn't so much of a struggle as it is a struggle to keep people from knowing about my sin. And there really isn't a whole lot of attention given to repentance. And there really isn't a whole lot of attention given to growth and abandoning sin and mortifying sin. Mostly what I'm doing here is trying to convince everybody that I'm better than I am. Instead of just saying, this is who I am and I need God's grace to be better. And if you don't have in your heart this deep familial affection for God that makes you cry out to Him, you are my God, you are my Father, I don't want my sin anymore, that then naturally produces in you a conformity to His character and righteousness and law, then that means you're not walking according to the Spirit. And that means your mind is not set on the things of the Spirit. And your heart is not trusting with great confidence the truths and the promises that the Spirit has revealed in the Word of God. It means that too much of your attention is devoted to your flesh and what you want and the distractions of this world around you. And you've got to retool. You've got to retool. And retooling doesn't mean I've got to do better. I've got to try harder. I've got to act better. It means you've got to fill your heart and your mind with truth, and you've got to pray to God that the Spirit will take that truth and cause your heart to say, I know that God loves me and has adopted me, and that the Spirit will cause your heart to cry out to Him, Abba, Father, I love you, I want you, I want to be you. You've got to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. You got to set your mind on the gospel. You got to put your eyes on the cross and the love of God that has been shed abroad by Jesus Christ in your heart. And you've got to pray that the Holy Spirit would enable you to see it and to savor it for what it really is. Because if all you're doing is wrestling with sin in your own strength like Jacob wrestled with the angel, then you're not doing war. You're fighting in the flesh, not by the Spirit. If all you're doing is hiding it, if all you're doing is pretending, if all you're doing is justifying and blaming other people, if all you are is bitter and angry, instead of having a heart that says, I love this God who saved me, a humble heart that says, I'm a sinner, but He loves me anyways, then you've got to pray and you've got to cry out that God would give you this Spirit that would say, you are my Father. Teach me to love you as you have loved me. Let's pray. Father, this is so hard for us because so often in our flesh we try to do what it is that you call us to do. Help us to remember and help us to know that this business of killing sin and being grown in grace and righteousness can only be done by your Spirit and according to your Spirit. And so, Father, fill our hearts and our minds with your truth right now. And right now, as our hearts are focused on the gospel, help our hearts, Father, to embrace this truth with living confidence. Help us to rest our full weight in faith upon the gospel and not the things of this earth or on our own strength or good works. And Father, help us to sense by your Spirit's leading within us that you are our Father, that we are your children, and cause our hearts, Father, to cry out to you that we love you because you have loved us, that we want you and that we want to be like you. If there's anyone here today, Lord, who doesn't know that, who hasn't experienced that, who doesn't live by that Spirit leading, Father, pour out your Spirit and power in their hearts today and cause us to be led by your Spirit in the way that you tell us in your Word and that we experience in our hearts. And so, Father, help us to know and be confident of your deep love for us. We pray for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.